Last week, beloved, we saw how a man who in his lifetime had been rich makes his request from hell. He looks up into heaven. He sees Abraham there. He sees Lazarus, who had been his neighbor in life and whom he had neglected in life. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus with one drop of water to cool his tongue. He asks Lazarus, the man whom he had neglected in his lifetime, to bring that drop of cold water. And Abraham says, No. God's justice forbids a drop of water to this man in hell. God's justice requires that this man's sins be punished with everlasting torments, and not even one drop of water may be given to him to alleviate his torments, and not even for 1 second. The man seems to understand. The man realizes that there's no way out for him. Abraham explains to him that there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell in verse 26. And so the man makes a second request. And this second request seems more reasonable. And you might even say, as you read this second request, this seems to be a selfless request. You might say to yourself, this man is no longer thinking about himself and his own torments and his own desire for a little bit of alleviation, but now this man's thoughts go to his five brothers. His five brothers are still alive on earth at this time. I have five brethren, he says in verse 28. And he asks, well, if Lazarus cannot go from heaven to hell to bring me a drop of water, well, maybe Lazarus can return from the dead, leave heaven, go back to earth, and warn my five brothers. I have five brethren, he says, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But there's more, beloved, to this request than meets the eye. Notice a sharp defense of the justice of hell. A sharp defense of the justice of hell. Notice first, a wicked request refused. Second, a blunt answer given. And third, a sufficient revelation confirmed. We need to ask, beloved, why does this man request a visit from beyond the grave for his five brothers? Is he motivated by genuine love for his brothers? Does he, now that he himself is in hell, desire his brothers' welfare? Does he, in hell now, have good desires? And the answer to those questions is no. No. On earth, the rich man was totally depraved. He was an unbeliever on earth. He was unregenerate on earth. He was impenitent on earth. and on earth he had no good desires. And that has not changed now that he is in hell. The fires of hell torment him, but the fires of hell do not reform him. There might be some misunderstanding here, because we often think today of how the prison system works today. One of the aims or goals of imprisonment today is to rehabilitate a man so that after his sentence, he is able then to live in society again. But that's not the purpose of hell. The fires of hell are not remedial. God does not improve a man's character by means of the fires of hell. God does not improve a man's heart or infuse into a man good desires by means of the fires of hell. The fires of hell, beloved, are designed to punish. They're not designed to prepare a man for heaven, so that after his sentence in hell is over, he has been rehabilitated and is now ready to enter heaven. There is no end of a man's sentence in hell. That was the point that Abraham makes in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And therefore we have to confess that this man is as selfish in hell as he had been on earth. And this man did not care about his brothers when he lived on earth, and he does not care about his brothers now that he is in hell. The rich man cares about himself. Or I should say, the formerly rich man cares only about himself. Notice what he says in verse 28. He does not want them to come into this place of torment. The man does not want his five brothers to come to where he is, to share his misery in hell, because he does not want them to be with him. Their presence in hell with him, in this place of torment, would add to his wretchedness. Why would that be? Well, the answer is this. The presence of his brothers in hell with him would be a reminder to him, through the endless ages of eternity, of his wicked life on earth. The presence of his brothers in hell with him would be another whip from his conscience. And he knows what will happen when his five brothers join him in hell, if they do not repent in the meantime and they join him in hell. He knows that they will reproach him. He knows that they will criticize him. Brother, they will say, on earth we lived sumptuously and selfishly every day, and you did not warn us or rebuke us. You were our brother. You ought to have admonished us, and now we are in this tormenting flame together. Brother, they would say to him, we feasted together, we laughed together. And we all remember Lazarus, and we ignored him together. Why did you not teach us to pray? Why did you not encourage us to love our neighbor? Your poor example as a brother has contributed to our being here. And so this man does not want to see his brothers again. And that's a fearful truth. The damned in hell are tormented, among other things, because they must dwell in the tormenting flames with those whom they knew on earth. the ungodly wife will reproach her wicked husband. You never brought me to the preaching of God's word. You never led me in devotions. You never prayed for my soul and led me in prayer. You never led me by a godly example. It's your fault I'm here. And ungodly children will complain to their ungodly parents. You let us run wild. You never disciplined us. You never cared for our souls. You never took us to church. You never taught us the gospel. You let us live and then die in ignorance of God's word. It's your fault that we're here. And those who used to have parties together and get drunk together will say to one another in hell, we drank together on earth in the pubs and the bars and the nightclubs and the discos. We laughed and we mocked those Christians. We made fun of religion. We were companions in sin. And now we are companions in this fire. And they will reproach one another. And church members will say to their priests and to their unfaithful pastors who did not preach the word to them, you tickled our ears. You told us stories. You did not preach the truth to us. You did not warn us about hell. It's your fault that we are in hell. We don't want such people to be with us in hell, say the ungodly. And that puts a lie to the attitude of some who believe that hell will be a place of partying and laughter. Some will say, I would rather go to hell with my friends and family than go to heaven without them. But that's foolishness. Because a time is coming when friends and family in hell will be like the lashes of a whip upon a tormented conscience. And the damned would much prefer to suffer alone than to be constantly reminded of their sins by the presence of those with whom they had sinned on earth. They would desire to escape the reproach of their own conscience. And this man then in the parable wants to avoid meeting his brothers in hell. Not for their sakes, but for his own. Warn them, Father Abraham. Send Lazarus to warn my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment and be with me forever. I don't want that. I don't want to see them again. There's also a second reason for this request, which again shows us the wickedness of this man. This request is a form of self-justification. If God sends Lazarus, whom his brothers certainly knew, to warn them about the wrath to come, his brothers will repent and not come to hell. That's how this man is reasoning. And then he can apply the same logic to himself. If I had received a visit from beyond the grave, then I would have repented. But God did not send me such a visit from beyond the grave. And therefore God is unjust in punishing me. And there's a desire then to justify himself. In other words, this man reasons, God damned me without sufficient opportunity for me to repent and believe. And that's an attack then, a wicked attack by this man on God's justice. And Jesus tells this parable for various reasons. One of the reasons is that this attack upon God's justice may not go unanswered. No one in hell is allowed to harbor in his heart the idea that God is unjust. And every damned person in hell must confess, and he will confess, that God is just. And every damned person in hell knows that he is punished because he deserves it. This man, of course, is a liar. He was a liar on earth. He's still a liar in hell. Think of who this man is. On earth, he had been born into the nation of Israel, which was the only nation on earth that was God's people. He had access, did this man, to the means of grace, the preaching of Moses and the prophets. And therefore, this man's damnation is his own fault, because he did not listen to the preaching of Moses and the prophets. And so Abraham answers him to silence him, and to silence everyone else who makes a similar charge. You think that you can accuse God? You think that you can claim from hell that God is unjust? That God did not treat you fairly? Think again. Consider your ways. Abraham's answer is blunt. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's the only and that's the final answer to this man. Abraham has nothing more to say to this man. He repeats himself, really, in the next couple of verses, but that's the answer. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nothing else is necessary then, because they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets is a name for the Old Testament scriptures. And this man in hell, he knew all about Moses and the prophets. Moses was the great lawgiver. He wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books. The prophets were holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write, chosen by God to write the scriptures. In Moses and the prophets, then, God's complete revelation to the Jews was found. In the Old Testament was the Bible of that day. They have Moses and the prophets. They is a reference, of course, to the five brothers. The five brothers to whom the man wanted Lazarus to appear from beyond the grave and to testify to him, they had access to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets were preached every Sabbath day. Scrolls of Moses and the prophets were available for study at the local synagogue. On earth, this man had not been ignorant of Moses and the prophets. And this man's five brothers knew Moses and the prophets. These men about whom we are speaking were not pagans, were not Gentiles. They have, says Abraham, they have in their possession, they have access to, they have Moses and the prophets. And the possession of Moses and the prophets left them without excuse. But it is not enough, beloved, to have Moses and the prophets. So Abraham adds, let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. To hear Moses and the prophets is to understand them. Hearing in the Bible often has the idea of understanding. To hear Moses and the prophets is to understand what they teach, which requires effort to seek to understand them. To hear Moses and the prophets is to listen to them. Here has also the idea of listening to, the idea of paying attention to them, or of taking heed to them. Not to ignore them or to slight them, as this man had done and as his brothers were doing. And then to hear Moses and the prophets is to do more than simply hear them and to listen to them and to give lip service to them, but to hear Moses and the prophets is to listen to what they say, to believe it, and to obey it. And again, here in the Bible has that idea as well, to listen to and to believe and to obey. What might a man learn if he hears Moses and the prophets? Well, first, he will learn about God. He will learn that there is a God. In the beginning, God, he will learn. He will learn about the creation of the world. He will learn about the fall of man into sin. He will learn, as soon as he gets to chapter 3, he will learn about the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Second, he will learn about God's dealings with his people. He will learn about Cain and Abel and how God had mercy upon Abel and loved him. He will learn about Noah and the flood. He will learn about the Tower of Babel and God's deliverance of his people. And third, he will learn about God's promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham. Abraham, to whom he is speaking now from hell. He will learn about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's dealings with the patriarchs and Joseph and his time in Egypt. He will learn about the faith of Abraham, because a child of Abraham has the faith of Abraham. And remember, this man, while he was on earth, claimed to be a child of Abraham, but did not have the faith of Abraham. And fifth, he will learn about the law. And the law will reveal to him God's righteous requirements. And having learned those things about creation and about the fall and about the promise of salvation and about the Old Testament ways of God and his dealings with his people and about the patriarchs and the law, he will begin to understand something about his sin. Because we learn about sin when we read Moses and the prophets. And having understood his sin, those who hear Moses and the prophets will learn about the Savior from sin. The very first promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, they'll learn about that, the promise of the coming of this Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. They learn as they read the Old Testament prophets and Moses in the book of Leviticus, for example. They learn about all of these sacrifices and all of these ceremonies which will point them forward to the coming of this Messiah who will suffer. They learn about the future sufferings of this Savior so vividly set forth in the Old Testament in the books of the law and the prophets. Think of Isaiah 53. They learn about that. Think of the future glories of the Savior, which are set forth so beautifully in Moses and the prophets. And so by hearing by taking heed to Moses and the prophets, a reader or a listener will know the way of salvation. He'll know that the just shall live by faith. He'll know the way of faith and the way of repentance. And then finally, having learned all of that, by hearing Moses and the prophets, he will know what kind of life he must live in obedience to God for the salvation that God has given. Having believed in Jehovah's salvation, the hearer of Moses and the prophets, who has been saved by grace alone, will learn how to live in thankfulness to God for that salvation. And to apply it now to this man, if this man had paid attention to Moses and the prophets, he would have read the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." He would have read the many commandments in the Old Testament concerning being kind to the poor. He would have not, therefore, by hearing Moses and the prophets, have left this poor Lazarus to starve to death outside his gate as he did in his lifetime. He would have rather learned to live by faith and learned, as Micah says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. And compare this man, this formerly rich man, with Lazarus. Both of them, both the rich man and Lazarus, had in their lifetime Moses and the prophets. The rich man had not believed or heard Moses and the prophets because he had no faith. Lazarus, on the other hand, had believed and heard Moses and the prophets because he had faith. And Lazarus had faith because God had worked faith in his heart to give him the gift of faith. And through faith, Lazarus had embraced Jesus Christ, who was set forth and promised in Moses and the prophets. And through faith, embracing Jesus Christ, Lazarus had received all of the benefits of Jesus Christ: everlasting life, everlasting righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And the rich man, he had despised all of that in his life. That does not mean, of course, that Lazarus is better than the rich man, because the difference between the rich man and Lazarus is God's grace. God had grace for Lazarus. God did not have grace for this rich man, and yet that does not take away from his responsibility. His calling in his lifetime was to believe, to hear Moses and the prophets. Apply that to us. Apply that to us in our day. If a man dies today, he dies in his unbelief, he goes to hell, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. He looks up and he sees Abraham, or let's even say he sees the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or someone else from the Bible. Of course, that doesn't happen. This is a parable, you understand. But if that were to happen, the individual might respond to this person in hell by saying, "They have Moses and the prophets and the apostles. They have the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let them hear them." If they had sufficient revelation, beloved, in the Old Testament age, sufficient to leave this man and his five brothers without excuse, what shall we say about our generation? We have the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the book of Acts, and read through the book of Acts, and you'll see many evangelistic sermons in those books calling us to repentance and faith. We have the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews, where there is detailed instruction about Jesus Christ and salvation in him. Much clearer all that instruction is, mind you, than the Old Testament was. And we have the book of Revelation to tell us about the future and about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have this calling, let us hear them. Let us hear the whole of the scriptures. We have then the full revelation concerning Jesus Christ, his birth into this world, his earthly ministry, his teachings, his parables, his miracles, his sufferings, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Let us hear them. We have regular preaching of the Holy Scriptures all across the world. We have Bible studies. We have catechism for the children. In many places they have Christian schools. Let us pay attention to these things. We have Bibles in our homes. We have Bibles on our computers. We have Bibles on our phones. We have Bibles in our churches. We are awash with Bibles. Let us not neglect them. How awful it is to go to hell with a Bible in your hand. And that's really what happened to this man. He went to hell, having Moses and the prophets, not in his hand necessarily, but he had the Bible, he had the Old Testament, he knew what it was, he heard it in the synagogues, he understood what it was, but he perished. And that's the meaning they hear of Abraham's words. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is clear. The Bible is authoritative. One who does not listen to the Bible is damned. He goes to hell. He is tormented in the flames of hell forever. He perishes under God's just wrath and curse because he refused to believe in the Son of God revealed in the gospel. The people in Jesus' day had Moses and the prophets, and they did not take heed. The people in our day have the gospel and the epistles in addition to Moses and the prophets, and they still do not take heed. And God's answer to this man is, I will give you nothing else. I will not send Lazarus from beyond the grave to warn and testify to your five brothers. I will not send signs and wonders to convince your five brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. We have the Bible. It is enough. We have the gospel. Let us believe it. And that should have been the end of the conversation. But when Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, that's the only and the final answer. Nothing else is necessary. But the man in hell, he protests. He protests. Nay, Father Abraham, he says in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, you're wrong. Even in hell, this man contradicts the word of God. And that again shows us that the fires of hell have not improved him. Contradicting God's word is devilish. Yet in hell, this man acts the part of the devil still. God has given his word. The devil contradicts God's word and says, oh no, God didn't say that. And the rich man, or the formerly rich man, he says to Abraham after hearing God's word, nay, Father Abraham. He goes on to say, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He contradicts Abraham. He implies by this contradiction that Moses and the prophets are not enough. This man had Moses and the prophets. He did not hear them, but he had them, and he is in hell. This man's brothers have Moses and the prophets, and they do not heed them either. And if they do not repent, they shall be in hell as well with the man, to be his companions in misery forever. And so he protests. He says, something more is needed. Something more than Moses and the prophets is necessary to convince my five brothers to repent. They need a visit from Lazarus, he says. They knew Lazarus when they were all on earth together. They knew him. They walked past him regularly because he sat at the rich man's gate. They never had mercy on him. They despised him. But if he goes back from beyond the grave and testifies to them about what happens after death, well, then they will believe. That would be a shock if Lazarus appeared to them from beyond the grave. Lazarus could tell them about the horrors of hell. Lazarus could tell them about the comforts of Abraham's bosom. Lazarus could urge them to believe. Lazarus could urge them to repent. Then, says this man, they will repent. Send Lazarus. If he comes back, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And again, implied here is the complaint. God did not send such a visitor from beyond the grave to me. And so it's unfair that I'm here in hell. But God could still send Lazarus to warn my brothers. We hear that same argument today. The Bible, we are told, is not enough. Who is going to be converted? Who is going to believe? Who is going to repent because they hear this book? The gospel is not enough, we're told. Preaching is not sufficient. We need something more impressive than preaching and an old book. We need something spectacular, something that will convince the people. And then they will believe. We need signs and wonders. We need miraculous healings. We need a celebrity with a thrilling testimony. We need something, anything, to convince people to believe. And atheists will say the same thing to us. Prove God to me, they will say. Prove the existence of God. Let God speak from heaven. Let God give a sign from heaven. Then I will believe. But God has spoken. God has spoken repeatedly. God has spoken over and over and over again from the beginning of creation all the way to Jesus and the apostles. And God continues to speak today through his word, which is a record of what he said in former ages. He spoke to Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. It's false to say that people will believe if they see a miracle. The Bible itself disproves that idea. The people who saw the wonders of God in the Old Testament, most of them, many of them, did not believe, despite seeing wonders. The people who saw the parting of the Red Sea, and who passed through the midst of the Red Sea, and who saw the 10 plagues before that, and who were fed from manna, with manna from heaven miraculously every day, and who saw the water come out of the rock, and many other miracles, many of them, most of them, perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The people who saw miracles in Jesus' day did not believe. Some believed, but many, maybe even most, did not believe. Jesus performed all kinds of miracles, and the people did not believe. And then there is another man called Lazarus. You remember him? He was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. What was the reaction to that miracle? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He comes back from the dead because Christ raises him from the dead. And what is the reaction to that miracle? Some believed, but the Pharisees not only did not believe, but they plotted to kill Lazarus because he was the cause of other people believing. God spoke from heaven in John 12:28. God said, in response to Jesus, "I have both glorified it, my name, and I will glorify it again." The response of the people in John 12:29 was, "It thundered." God spoke from heaven, and the response was, "It thundered." If Lazarus appeared to this man's five brothers, they would accuse him of being an imposter. They would dismiss him as an hallucination, as a bad dream. They would be shocked, but they would despise him and his message. They might even try to kill him to silence him. And what message would Lazarus bring? He would bring Moses and the prophets. And why would they listen to him if he told them that their brother, a well-respected Jew, a man who had been rich and admired, had been given a lavish funeral at his death, if Lazarus told these five men, "Your brother, he's in hell. He's in torments. He asked Abraham to send me to warn you." Would they receive such a report? Or would they not reject such a report as a wicked slander against their brother? "How dare you say to us that our brother is in hell?" And therefore, Abraham answers this man, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Verse 31. The problem is not, beloved, lack of evidence. The world is full of evidence. The whole universe declares the glory of God. The firmament, Psalm 19, shows God's handiwork. And what does the unbeliever do when he sees this evidence that testifies to him the glory of God? He says, "The world developed without a creator." The scriptures proclaim God. Moses, the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles, they proclaim God. What does the unbeliever say? "The Bible is a book of fairy tales and myths written many years ago with no relevance to modern society." The gospel of salvation in the cross of Christ is clearly preached from the scriptures. What does the unbeliever say? "Foolishness. Nonsense. I cannot believe that salvation is found in a man who was crucified and died. I can't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I won't believe that." And the problem then is not that God has not spoken. The problem is man's unbelief. The response of man to God's word is always unbelief. Different forms of unbelief. Some are indifferent, some are hostile, but they're just different forms of unbelief. And the end of unbelief is hell. And in hell, the unbeliever will lift up his eyes, being in torments, suffering in flames, under God's justice and wrath, and he will have no excuse. And what Abraham said is true. One did rise from the dead. Not Lazarus now, but Jesus. Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. He was crucified for our sins. He paid the penalty that we owed to the justice of God. And after his resurrection, he commanded his disciples, who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, to preach him to the nations. Go forth, he says, and preach me as the way of salvation. And few believed, comparatively few believed. And those believed who heard Moses and the prophets. Those believe who hear Moses, the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles. Who hear what sacred scripture has to say. They believe. And the calling and the command of the gospel to all men is believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him for your salvation. Turn from your sins. Believe the testimony contained in Moses and the prophets, in the Gospels, in the Scriptures. And if you do not believe the Bible, if you refuse to believe the Gospel of Scripture, do not expect God to send you a miracle. If you despise Moses and the prophets, God will not send someone to warn you from beyond the grave. So by God's grace, beloved, through faith in the Savior revealed in Scripture, we are saved. We're saved from the punishment of hell, which we deserve for our sins, and we enter the glories of heaven, where we shall be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Lazarus and all God's people, rejoicing in him and thanking him and praising him for his great salvation of us. Amen.